Let us pray. O Lord of hosts, we thank you that the Psalms teach us not only how to rejoice and give thanks, but they teach us also how to lament. When we are weak, and when the church is weak in the face of the world, and sin seems to be prospering, as it is, Lord, in our time, we would call upon you this night, Lord, as our shepherd, and ask, Lord, as the people of Jesus Christ, that you would shine upon us and restore your church to glory here in this land. That, Lord, you would empower us to be your faithful witnesses, and that you would make the church grow and flourish once again. And, Lord, as we come to consider a solemn and troubling passage from Zechariah, we pray, Lord, that your word would speak deep into our hearts and make us more and more your people. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen. I do invite you to have Zechariah chapter 11 open in front of you. There is one simple word that sums up the message of Zechariah chapter 11, and it is rejection. Rejection. It's about sinful people rejecting God, and then the terrible consequence of doing so, that God therefore rejects them. I imagine that all of us have struggled with rejection in one form or another in our lives. Perhaps we felt rejected when we didn't get the job that we wanted, or we were turned down for promotion. We may have been rejected by someone that we loved, or even by a family member. And rejection can wound us deeply. And so I hope, as we look at a passage of Scripture that is all about rejection, that it's going to give us pastoral help. Because it shows us that the one relationship that we need above all others is to be right with Jesus Christ, our Shepherd King. And that Jesus Christ will never reject anyone who comes to him. He welcomes with love, all surpassing love, all who come to him. He does not reject us when we come to him. Well, at first glance, our passage tonight might seem very mysterious. If you read it through even a few times, it only gets more confusing. Who or what is the flock to be slaughtered? Is Zechariah acting like a shepherd? Who are the three shepherds of verse 8? One commentary I came across said that in church history, there have been over 40 different interpretations of who these three shepherds are, ranging from Moses, Miriam and Aaron, to Antiochus Epiphanes, and to Julius Caesar. And there's obviously something deeply symbolic taking place in the breaking of the two staffs in verses 10 and 14. And then what on earth is taking place in verse 13, where someone is being valued at the price of 30 pieces of silver? And who is the potter? Why is he being given money? And then is Zechariah acting as a foolish shepherd in verse 15? Well, what is meant to be taught to us by these things? And on top of all of this, chapter 11 seems so different from everything we've heard before up to this point in the book. Up to this point, it's been words of encouragement, of future glory, of the coming of the Saviour. And now this is a passage that is dark and ominous, that's full of mourning. It's a message of judgment. Well, let me suggest that to understand this passage, there are three key things we need to know. That this is a passage that's all bound together by this theme of rejection. That secondly, we need to understand something of the historical context of what was happening in Zechariah's time. And above all, We need to read it in light of the coming of Christ, that all mysterious scripture is made clear in him. So what is it about? Well, first, the first part of the passage is it tells us that the Lord rejects the evil rulers of his people. The Lord rejects the evil rulers of his people. It begins in verses 4 to 5 with a picture of God's people being oppressed. And the picture is this. Imagine in Zechariah's time that you wander down to the marketplace in Jerusalem. And you see that the shepherds have brought in their flocks of sheep from the fields on market day. You can see that they've been working hard to fatten up the sheep and make them strong and healthy. But then you watch as the shepherds sell their flocks, young and old, to wealthy merchants for a healthy profit. And then those sheep are slaughtered there and then to be devoured, for their fat to be gorged upon by these merchants. And the shepherds, who really don't care anything for the sheep, or their responsibility to care for the flock, to keep it going, well, they're happy just to get their hands on the money, and they say, "Blessed be the Lord, I'm rich." And then these wealthy merchants, just getting fatter and fatter on the blood of these poor sheep. Well, it's a graphic picture of a flock fattened up only to be led to the slaughterhouse. But the picture is this, that this is how God's people were being treated by their rulers, their leaders, their shepherds, who were meant to care for them and protect them, are instead selling God's people into ruin. They're leading them only to feather their own nests, fill their own pockets, and don't care what happens to God's people. Now, it would seem the first half and most of what we've read up to this point in the book of Zechariah was given to him early on in his life and in his ministry. The early dates of the book place Zechariah as a young man shortly after the return from exile. But now this second portion of the book seems to come from a different period. Zechariah is probably now an older man. The exiles have been in the land for some time. And so he's being given new messages to match the changed circumstances of God's people. And that despite all the promises from God, all the encouragements, all is not well. As you heard in Nehemiah chapter 5, we know that in the period after exile, there arose a terrible new system of slavery and of oppression in Israel. And Nehemiah battled against it, as you heard recorded in chapter 5. There were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards, yet now even our children are having to be sold into slavery, and we don't have power to redeem them." Now, what was going on? Well, taxes still had to be paid to the Persian Empire. Remember, they're the overlords over Israel. And those who played the game, those already wealthy, powerful, influential, they knew if they greased the right Persian palm, they could get in on this system. It would seem the priests were in on it. And the rich could grow richer, and the poor got poorer. One bad harvest, one failure to pay tax, and then they found themselves so heavily indebted and paying such a rate of interest to the wealthy, to those who could lend, to the powerful, that they were then stuck forever in debt. And the only way to keep their heads above water was to even put themselves or their children into slavery to pay off the debt. So what you have is the leaders in Israel, the prominent people, the priests, the powerful, are colluding with these outside pagan powers of the Persians in order to sell God's people back into slavery to Persia, just so they could get rich. So perhaps this picture of Zechariah going to see sheep slaughtered in the marketplace is more literal than we think. He's going and he's seeing the children of Israel on the block being sold off to Persians because of the wickedness of other Israelites. And so, the Lord sends Zechariah to confront this sin. So what a horrible mess the people of God were in, yet again after the exile. And did you notice that it's the poor of the people that Zechariah was sent to help? It's that precious word we've encountered before, Anavim, the righteous remnant. Those who were faithful, who were righteous, waiting for the Saviour, it is they who were being oppressed and persecuted. Even though they got off to a good start and rebuilt the temple, it's all gone wrong. And God's people are now being sold as slaves again. Sheep destined for slaughter. Now, as an aside, it is surely a reminder to us in our selfish, materialistic society that the pursuit of wealth at the expense of other people is an offence to God. Whether that's sweatshops in the Far East, the unfair dismissal of someone, or the rich buying justice that the poor can't afford, or this huge economic imbalance so that there are so many poor people having to go to the money lenders, surviving week to week, perhaps getting further into debt, it is a sin to God. Now, it is a good thing to be a leader. It is a good thing to be wealthy, but only ever if it is used for the good of other people. Otherwise, it is offensive to God. So in verses 6 to 8, Zechariah is called by God to act as a good shepherd. And he pronounces judgment on these evil rulers, verse 6. As they have given others over to the hands of foreign enemies, so the Lord is going to give them over. The Lord rejects them as rulers of his people. Now Zechariah takes on the role of a good shepherd. When it says feed the flock, it's perhaps more literally pastor the flock. He's a pastor, faithfully trying to look after his people. Now, did he actually literally go down to the markets in this role of a shepherd? We know the prophets sometimes have acted out their messages, perhaps. Was it some kind of symbolic action of confronting these slaveholders? Well, if it was that, or if he was just preaching, either way he confronts this evil. And he has with him two staffs. Shepherds in those days had two staffs. One was an offensive weapon, a cudgel, to defend the sheep and fight off animals. But the other was a tool, a crook, to lift them up when they fell into a pit or a ditch. And it says he drives away three of these evil shepherds. Now we don't know if this was literally three powerful individuals who were guilty of this slavery, or whether three just represents a number of completeness. That he managed to bring a reformation amongst God's people. But either way, as God's servant, his pastor, he brings about a restoration of liberty and rescues God's people in some way. So it's about rejection, the rejection of these evil shepherds. But you see, the good shepherd defends God's people from the oppression of the powerful. And he fights to win their freedom. But then, as you follow on into the next part of the passage, something unexpected happens. We're told that God's people reject the good shepherd. Incredibly, the people turn on Zechariah. Now, halfway through verse 8, and I fear that the New King James is not the most helpful translation here, because the verse should actually read something more like this. That they grew to reject me. They grew to despise me. They grew to loathe me, and so I loathe them. Meaning, despite his work as a good pastor, the people, the sheep, grew to loathe Zechariah. They rejected him. The Lord Jesus tells us in the New Testament that Zechariah was murdered, that he was martyred in the temple courts, perhaps by these very people he had rescued. Whether that happened here or later, we don't know, but he's given a symbolic wage for his troubles of 30 pieces of silver. Again, did this actually happen? Was this a kind of acting out in a parable? Well, the important thing is to grasp the symbolic meaning of this. In Exodus 21, we're told that 30 pieces of silver is the price you pay for a dead slave. If you have by accident, or perhaps design, caused someone else's slave to die, then this is what you would pay in compensation under the law. So this is an insulting valuation of Zechariah. It's saying, all your hard work as a good shepherd, yeah, it was great. So we think it's about as good as a dead slave. That's what you're worth. So there's something horribly ironic about this. Zechariah is fighting for God's people to stop them being turned over to be slaves. But the value they put on him is that of being a dead slave. And then who is the potter? What does that mean? Well, the Hebrew word is yotzer, which in later time came to be used for craftsman or potter. But in Zechariah's time, it was the title of a Persian official. A yotzer was the man who, appointed by the Persians, would collect the taxes due in Israel. And the fact that he's in the temple is significant. See, what was going on is that as people were bringing their offerings, they would be melted down, it would be converted over into this tax that would need to be paid to them. So for Zechariah to hurl this money to this Persian official is again an ironic gesture. He's saying, very well, you value me as a slave, that I will sell myself to the Persians, just as you are doing to yourselves. And again, whether he's just saying this or acting it out, we don't know, but as a good shepherd, he's saying, very well, I give myself over then to the pagan nations, if that is what you really want. You want to go into bondage to evil powers? You want to reject the good shepherd? Then so be it. And then there is a third kind of rejection we're told about. Because God's people have rejected him, because they've rejected his chosen shepherd, the Lord therefore rejects them. Zechariah breaks his staff and his rod, and that's signaling that he will no longer act as a shepherd for the people. It says it's his covenant with the nations. You see, the rod and the staff were symbols that God was holding back the nations from attacking Israel. But now he's saying, no more. I will give you over to these surrounding countries to conquer you. I will not defend you. I will not bring unity in you. The tribes will be divided. In essence, God says, I'll give you what you want. I will give you up to this evil as a punishment for choosing it. And moreover, those who will not turn to the good shepherd will in fact be given over to the power of a false shepherd. Now, there's not time to go down this thought today, but I think here you have the beginnings of a prophecy of the Antichrist. And Paul actually picks up on some of this in 2 Thessalonians, if you want to look at it. But the point here is that he's going to give them over to another emperor, another foreign power. They will be oppressed. They will be led by false teachers. Now, yes, eventually the Lord will destroy even this false teacher. His hand, his eye, his strength will be destroyed. But what a terrible fate for God's people. Having rejected his shepherd, his saviour, they will be led to ruin in and through a false leader. So this passage is all about rejection. God's rejection of evil leaders, God's people rejecting his saviour, and then God rejecting those people in judgment. So what does it mean for us? It teaches us several important spiritual lessons. First, it teaches us that God gives and takes away leaders and pastors. God gives and takes away leaders and pastors. It's clear. Those who are in leadership positions, sacred and secular, rise and fall at God's command. The Lord is sovereign. And he ultimately is the one who is appointing people into positions of leadership. We may democratically vote. Countries conquer countries. Leaders may be popular or unpopular, powerful or weak. But behind it all, through it all, God is appointing and removing people from leadership. Our kings and queens, our politicians, prime ministers and parliaments are all fundamentally ordained by God. So on the one hand, we must give full respect and honour to all those who are leaders, Because as Romans 13 would put it, they are God's servants. In providence, he works through good and bad rulers to accomplish his will. But on the other hand, it should warn us that God can raise up evil rulers to punish a people and can remove good leaders as a rebuke to sinful people. You could argue it's saying that God gives you the leaders you deserve. God blesses those who seek his ways with good leadership, but he can just as easily take it away when people walk contrary to him. And if this is true for nations and secular rulers, how much more so is it true for his church? The church, his people, who have God's particular care and concern. God can condemn, discipline, judge a church with false teachers as a punishment on people when they are faithless and turn from him. And let me suggest to you, we are suffering from this in England today when we have so many charlatans in the pulpit. And God can take away good and faithful pastors if they are not listened to or loved. But we must be humble and obedient servants who treasure the blessing of godly leadership and not reject it or take it for granted because the Lord gives and takes away leaders and pastors. But then secondly, and I think, I hope, these spiritual lessons we can learn increase in importance each time. Secondly, let us learn to call sin what it is. It is a rejection of God. All sin is personal. To sin is to reject the living God. It's very easy to minimize our sin in our own minds, whatever they are, by thinking of them in some abstract way as just the breaking of rules or instructions. Or we might think that our sin is not that serious because the consequences to others and ourselves don't seem that bad. But all sin, whatever its kind, is a rejection of God, a rejection of having a relationship with him. It is personal. It is to choose something other than the Lord your God, the loving, holy creator, to choose something as more important or more pleasing to you than he is. And when we understand that this at root is what all sinful actions are doing, then we can understand that there really is no small sin. Every sin, every deliberate action of turning from God has within it the seed of our total destruction. Because think about it, if we're turning our souls from God to darkness, who is to say when that turning will stop? It is by nature a rejection of God. You know how it is. One small sin leads to another and another. Nobody falls into great sin out of the blue. It's a process in which our consciences are deadened, and it can lead to a total, fearful rending of our whole relationship with God. Sin is to reject God. So we must fear sin, and we must reject all sin and repent wholly unto God. And then closely allied to this is the third spiritual lesson, that if we reject God, we may suffer a terrible fate, that God will reject us. God may punish us by turning us over to our sin. He may give us up to evil and no longer protect us from it. There is a bottomless pit of corruption in each of us, and it would lead any one of us into hell. Only the grace of God restraining us, keeping us, correcting us, is keeping any one of us from falling into sin. And if God were to withdraw his grace at any moment and give us up to our evil hearts and desires, where would we end up? And if God withdrew his gracious restraining of evil in the world, what would life be like? It would be misery and warfare and selfishness in the world on a scale we cannot imagine. If you reject the Lord, this may be indeed what he does to you as a judgment. Give you over to false teaching, to believe a lie. Give you over to the power of sinful lusts and let you be enslaved to them. It is a terrible thing. As the Lord says, or it's as if he's saying, you'd rather have sin than me? then so be it. It's a reminder that the day of grace does not last forever. That God is incredibly patient. But if I could put it this way, not infinitely patient. As it says in Romans chapter 1, Paul says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness. And again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So again, reject, flee, fear all sin, lest we be given over to it. God's patience is long-suffering, but it does not last forever. But then, the fourth spiritual lesson, and the most important, is we must come to the true Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ, and serve him. This is a deep and mysterious passage to understand. Is it just a piece of history for us to reflect on and draw lessons from? Are these actions of Zechariah in the role of a good shepherd really just about rebuking corrupt leaders in his own time? No. They are also a prophetic picture of the Messiah, the Christ. As it says in the New Testament, the mysteries of the Old Testament have now been made clear by the coming of the Lord Jesus, that all scripture is fulfilled in him. Zechariah was sent not just to his own time, but to us, to show us the pattern, the picture of what would happen to the true shepherd king. In chapter 9, we were told about his coming, his revealing as the King of Peace. In chapter 10, we were told about his reign, his ministry, that he would revive God's people. He'd give life and provide leadership and set people free. And in chapter 11, we're told the shepherd king will suffer this strange, strange evil, that he will be rejected by his own people. And we see these things so clearly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. His glorious ministry, setting people free from the kingdom of darkness. His works and his grace revealing him to be the King of Israel, the true pastor, the good shepherd. And yet he is betrayed by his own people. And he is given over to oppressing pagan powers. In his case, to Rome, to Pontius Pilate, who crucifies him. He was sold as a slave into bondage. And it was done in collusion with the shepherds of Israel, the priests, the high priest, who were working together with the pagans to do away with him. And he was counted as worthless by them, like a dead slave fit only for the cross. It should astonish us how clearly the events, the picture of the shepherd in Zechariah, points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even to the point that Judas is given 30 pieces of silver in his work of betraying Christ. And what does he do? He gives that money back to the temple authorities, who use it to buy a field for pagans to be buried in. Do you see how the silver of Judas given over to pagans exactly matches this giving over that we see here in Zechariah? And indeed, the old covenant people of Israel did suffer a terrible fate for rejecting the Lord. In AD 70, as Christ promised, the people were destroyed by Rome. There's that emperor ruling over them. Jerusalem laid waste, and it was effectively the end of Old Testament Israel as a people. So this passage is a great mystery, but it shows us that Christ is the true shepherd king, cut down in the midst of his pastoral care. It's a great mystery. But the greater mystery is this. Why would anyone reject such a saviour? Sin is so mysterious. It makes no sense. It's illogical. It's self-destructive. It's blind. It's stupid. It makes no sense to reject the saviour and to choose to be ruled by darkness. But that's the mystery of sin. That is exactly what we all do. That we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Israel rejected her own king, even as he cared for her. But it's true of all of us. What madness is this? That when we sin, we turn away from such a saviour of love. The one who's nothing but faithful and true to us. One who's always compassionate and merciful. Who only seeks to bring us freedom. And sin leads only to misery and death. And yet we sin. Sin is a kind of suicidal madness that has overcome us all. And like the sheep in Zechariah's living parable, we mindlessly march towards our own slaughter. And refuse to come to Christ. How long did it take you to become a Christian? How long did you fight against him and seek help from other sources? How long has your heart resisted him? And how long have you persisted in sins that you know are wrong? What madness that in sin we destroy ourselves and refuse grace. How many millions of people are there all around us who are sheep destined for slaughter? And they will not come to Christ to be saved. How many millions are heading to hell who refuse to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd? Who can understand this madness of sin that we would reject such a Saviour? And how hard are our human hearts not to love him? How hard is your heart tonight that you don't love him more and do his will more and more? What is there about Christ not to love? Why do we not love him when he's so altogether wonderful and perfect? We desperately need God's grace to bring us to Christ. We need God's grace to change our hard hearts and turn our rejection into our redemption. But in all this darkness, there is good news. What we see so clearly is that the Lord Jesus Christ is a faithful and good shepherd. And anyone who comes to him, he will never reject. Just as Zechariah chooses this turning over, this surrender symbolically, so our Lord did in truth. His life was not taken from him, but he laid it down for the sheep. You may have been a stubborn, wandering sheep. You may have been on the chopping block, marked and sold for slaughter, heading for hell. But if you turn and cry out to Christ at any moment, he will never send you away. But like a good shepherd, will rescue you and redeem you. He searches out just one lost sheep, goes and finds it and brings it home on his shoulders rejoicing. Rejoice, for my sheep that was lost, I have found again. And he himself has said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So come, come again, come now to that Saviour. Listen to his voice speaking to you in his word, saying, come to me, I will be your shepherd. And no matter your sin, no matter your lostness, I will never turn you away. I will never reject you. Let us pray. Oh Lord, please will you unblock our deaf ears. And open our blind eyes. And take away the sinful hardness of our hearts. Save us, O Lord, from our own sinful folly. Bring us to the Good Shepherd. Grant us true grace to truly believe in him and hear his voice. And save us, we pray, to the praise of his glory, now and forever. Amen.